The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles. I invite you to take them and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 9. It is truly my prayer, even as Jace prayed, that we would see the work of God through the book of Acts and what God is able to do, even in our own church here at Redemption Church. We want to see God work in our church. We want to see God work through our church. We want to see Him work in our lives. And today is one of those stories where we can be encouraged by the power of God to change people's lives. And let me just bring you back to speed in regards to where we are in the book of Acts. And last week, as we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we see where the commission that Jesus has given His apostles in Acts 1:8, that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're literally seeing in Acts 8 that transition move from Jerusalem to Samaria. We saw where there were men that were chosen in Acts chapter 6 to be godly leaders, to be able to help the widows, to take care of their needs. Seven men were chosen, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit of God. Stephen and Philip with five others that were listed that we don't really know much about the other five. We simply know much about Stephen and Philip. They were taking care of what some of us would call a menial task, simply taking care of a need of a widow. But yet, they were not just simply doing something just as a task. They were faithful in proclaiming the gospel even as they were doing these works. For Stephen, as he was taking care of these widows, at the same time he's proclaiming the gospel, and it causes quite a stir among the Jewish leaders. They don't like what he's doing. They don't like what he's proclaiming. And interestingly enough, the apostles are not the only ones who are doing great works in this time. God allowed Stephen, God allowed Philip to also perform amazing miracles and signs that God used to validate the preaching of the gospel that was happening in Stephen's life. And it caused Stephen to be brought out and to be placed in the Sanhedrin. They questioned him in regards to the things that he was preaching. And he stood boldly before the Sanhedrin. And he walked from Genesis all the way up to Jesus to point out that these Jewish leaders were no different than the Jewish fathers. They had rejected Moses. They had rejected Joseph. And they had rejected Jesus. And now these leaders are no different. It caused quite an anger. The scripture says that the leaders gritted their teeth and grabbed Stephen, drug him out, and stoned him. In the midst of his stoning, he asked the Lord not to hold this sin against their charge. Very much what we see in Stephen's life is very much what we saw in Jesus' life. Even in Jesus' last breath, he says, "Father, do not forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We see the same thing in Stephen. But what the Jewish leaders thought would be the squelching of the gospel ended up being the forest fire that spread the gospel far and wide. The gospel began to spread because those who were in Jerusalem, remember, there were thousands upon thousands of people that were in Jerusalem because of the Passover and because of Pentecost. And we saw the rapid multiplication of the church in Jerusalem. The gospel was being effective in the first part of that charge, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We saw rapid growth of the gospel. We saw the 120 who met with Jesus in Acts 1. We saw Peter preaching, 3,000 people are saved. We see Peter who begins to preach again after a lame man has been healed, and 5,000 men, it says, which means there's 10 to 15,000. Then it says the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That multiplication of people, when we get to Acts chapter 8, and because of the persecution, it says they all scattered, and they didn't go and hide, according to Acts 8. It says they went preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of those people, guess where they're going? They're going back home. They're going back to the regions where they've been scattered from. And there was one man, Philip, who was there, who was a part of that work of that ministry in Acts chapter 6 that we saw. He went to Samaria. We saw this last week, how the preaching of the gospel changes a city. Rapidly changing a city in regards to the city. It says in Acts chapter 8, verse 8, it says that the city was filled with much joy. What a power the gospel can transform an entire city. I use that to encourage you to believe in the power of prayer, to believe that God can change cities, believe that God could change the home, believe that God could change your workplace, believe that God could change your home, believe that God could change the culture in which you live. You say, that was then. God's still God that was then. He's still the God that is now. We believe that the same, what we're seeing in Acts 8, although our circumstances may be different, although our culture may be different, but it's still the power of God. And I'm praying that you and I will have a restirring and a rekindling of our faith in the power of God, of what He can do that can go in to transform a city all through one man. One man going with boldness to proclaim the gospel, and Samaria is radically transformed. But what we're going to see also in today's text is that there's not just a city, there's one man who was very influential in the city. His name was Simon. Simon was a man who was highly influential. He was highly connected to the demonic realm. And we're going to see today how that the power of the gospel can come in confrontation and can come into a challenge with people who think well of themselves. What we're going to see today is with Simon. I want you to think about with me just this moment of somebody that's in your own life, someone that you know that needs the gospel, needs to be changed. That maybe themselves think that they're fine, that they think that they're good. They're good in themselves. They've been successful, and they think that they don't need Jesus. Anybody come to mind? Probably many people that we come in contact. What we're going to see with Simon the magician is that the sin that Simon the magician has is actually the same sin, I think, is the most sin that many people have, and it's a sin that's called pride. Pride that makes us think that we're fine. Pride that makes us think that we're okay. Pride that thinks that I don't need God. Pride that makes us think that we've done everything that we need to do. Pride that makes prideful in our works. Prideful in our occupation. Prideful in our successes. Prideful in our financial stability. We're prideful, 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 prideful. And the pride becomes a wall to be able to even hear the gospel. But I want you to see the power of the gospel to penetrate whatever wall someone has. And Simon the magician encounters a power that's greater than the power that he has been in touch with himself. I want you to be encouraged this morning. I want you to be empowered to realize that the gospel is potent. It is dynamic and it is powerful to break down walls of people's mindsets, even to penetrate into the demonic realm itself, as we will see even in Simon's life. So let's take the text and let's read it this morning, Acts chapter 8, as we continue to see the effectiveness in the region that's outside Jerusalem and Judea, now into Samaria, which is just a region just north of the Jerusalem-Judea area. And we're going to see the power of God to change this man. Now, there is variances opinions, honestly, in regards to the story that we're about to read today about Simon the magician. Some people think that maybe Simon really didn't get saved in this particular story. Some people think he did. I'm going to lay out the case for why I think that he most likely probably was a believer. And we're going to look at that particular passage of Scripture today and kind of unpack that to help us understand what happens in his life. Let's first of all look at who this person is. Let's look in verse 9 through verse 11. Let's look at Simon the magician, the man who amazed people. He was quite influential. He was quite the persuasive guy. He was quite the powerful man as well. Anybody of you ever watched America's Got Talent? Yeah. One of the particular peoples who were on there, type of talents, are people who do magic. Some of those people do some pretty phenomenal things. And some of our kids are watching that and they're like, how do they do that? Now, some things, now I know some things are illusion, but I also want you to make sure that you understand sometimes the magic realm can also be tied into the demonic realm as well. Don't discount that the demonic realm is real. And even this test right here, this passage of Scripture lets us know that a person can be so tied into the demonic realm that the things that they can do can be quite persuasive to people. If you ever watched America's Got Talent and you see some of those people, what they do, there is a discernment in my spirit that lets me think that what's happening is not something that is simply illusionary. And what you see is how quite convincing it is to people that they're amazed at what they do. I say that as an illustration to say to you that the demonic realm and the magic realm is no different today as it was in this day. It still amazes people. But what I want to tell you is this: the gospel can still be more amazing than that magic. Let's read the text. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon. Now we see the contrast there in the first word in verse 9. But there was a man named Simon, because we're contrasting in regards to all that was happening in the city of Samaria. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. I love how Luke actually articulates and describes him, who previously practiced magic in the city. Do you know why? He's losing clients. Because the people have been amazed with the gospel, and also we're going to see the fact, again, I think that's one other text to support, that Simon's actually being changed. He previously practiced magic there in Samaria. And notice verse 9, in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. There's the sin of pride. I'm great. He's practicing magic and eluding people and drawing them away. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Oh, don't miss the choice of words that Luke is picking here. He amazed them for a long time, practicing them with his magic. Well, if it's a practice for a long time, that means the long time is coming to an end time with the power of the gospel. But notice to say, how influential is this guy? It's saying that he is one that is amazing the people of all of Samaria. Influential. That he himself is saying that he is great, but also what are the people saying? This guy is the God that is called great. How influential is he? Is this just people who were there? How widespread? Well, I did a little research and a little digging in regards to Simon the magician here. His impact actually went beyond Samaria, even to the place of Rome itself. According to Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 all the way up to 165. Now, he lived after Simon the magician. But of course, if anybody has this type of influence, you're going to know it. If someone like that was born in Lacombe, you're going to know that history. Well, Justin Martyr, who was a historian, he was a Christian. He also wrote Apology. He wrote a Christian apologetics, one of the very first apologetic works to defend the work of Jesus Christ. He made the statement. He'd give us a story about Simon. And he says that even in the city of Rome, that there was a statue built that deified Simon the magician all the way to Rome. His influence was widespread. So you think if that's how widespread it was all the way to Rome, then you think about how it was right there in Samaria. People are thinking that he is God. Now listen, he's not saying to them, stop calling me God. That means he's liking very much people calling him God. I mean, how many of us don't like to have strokes like that? But remember, you know the difference is because Peter and John, remember in Acts chapter 4, after the lame man has been healed and the people think that Peter and John are gods, remember Peter tells them, we are not God. There's a big difference when you want to make certain that people are not just giving you accolades, but wanting to make certain that God is the one who gets the power and God is the one who gets the attention. Simon is not like that. He's loving all of this attention. He's loving that people are loving him. You know the big difference in regards to false teaching and regards to true teaching? The big difference is Philip was preaching pointing to Jesus. Simon was doing magic to point to himself. That's a good litmus test if you're looking at false teaching even today, even if it comes from a so-called Christian. If it's doing something to build up their own work and their own ministry and sow a seed into this ministry so you can be able to get something back in return, that's not the gospel. Here it's a very good litmus test, and we see clearly Philip was constantly pointing people to Jesus. You know what's also a determining factor of false teaching here? Simon's magic all was for the purpose that people could like him. It was never anything to benefit the people. And Jesus came to set people free. Jesus came to redeem people. The proclamation of the gospel is to radically change you. Not just to preach a great gospel and say, okay, I think I like that guy. No, it comes in, it radically transforms us. That's the big difference in the preaching of the gospel. This Simon, this magician, I want you to think though, in regards, if Simon magician becomes a believer and there's an idol of him that's in Rome, if he becomes a believer, guess what cost he has to have? He's going to lose a lot. What a pride killer it has to be for him. Then the truth of what Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone's going to come after me, he must deny who? Himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Guess what Simon is going to have to do? He's got to deny himself as God. He has to deny himself as the one who has all the power. He has to deny the fact of all these people who are following him that he's the one that's not so great. Now, before we throw darts at him, actually many people are much like Simon today, are they not? Maybe they don't say that they're God, but maybe they're also just thinking well of themselves. And maybe even some of you sitting in this very room, even though sometimes people become believers and they kind of reach a point where they think they're doing just fine without God. It's a dangerous place to be. We as believers desperately need God. He's the one who saved us and he's the one who can sustain us. And so we need him. But if you're here this morning, or those of you listening by stream and you have yet to bow the knee to God, I'm saying to you, your prideful position, even if you stay successful throughout your entire human breathing life on this earth, will help you realize when you die and take the last breath, your self-sufficiency will not be enough to stand before the great God and make your way into heaven. You will humble yourself. You will. Bow the knee now. So let's look not just at this person, let's look at the gospel that changed Simon's life. Let's look at verse 11 again, and let's read through verse 13. And they all paid attention, meaning the people in Samaria, paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But, love those conjunctions, church, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Here's a guy that's no longer doing the magic. He's not just amazing people. Now he's amazed by the gospel. Think about it. Philip's not out there performing magic tricks. It's the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus came. What is the gospel? Remember, that translates good news. He's preaching that Jesus is the Christ and he's preaching the kingdom of God. Those are the two things Philip is doing. Remember, last week when we talked about Philip going into Samaria, he's proclaiming the Christ. Look back up, if you would, at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Remember, the Samaritans are looking for the Messiah. Remember John chapter 4 when Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. Remember, she says, we know that that one called Christ is coming. And Jesus says, I am he. So when Philip goes into Samaria and he's preaching that Jesus is the Messiah, they're looking for that. But understand how confrontational that would be to Simon, the magician. Because Simon is the one saying he's not just the Messiah, he's saying that he is God. So if Philip is saying Jesus is the Christ, then what he's saying, what's inferred from that, is this guy isn't God. It's bold, confrontational preaching to be able to say this guy isn't it. Only Jesus is the one. He's the came. He became the Christ. What did Jesus come to do? He came to set people free, is what Jesus says. He came to save sinners. And Simon is not proclaiming any of that. Now, I think the second component of what Philip is preaching. He's preaching about the kingdom of God. Think about Simon. If Simon is proclaiming he is God, guess what Simon is also the ruler of? His own little kingdom. He is proclaiming that he is a part of the God. But remember also what's happening in Samaria. This is where I want you to understand that I think that Simon is connected into the demonic realm. Look back with me to verse 7 of chapter 8. What is happening in the city? Unclean spirits were coming out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. Do you know why many are coming out with demonic? Because Simon is the one who has the holding power over the city. And he is influential in that area. And so Simon is the one who's connected to the demonic realm. And so now, guess what? He's not just his own king. He's connected to the dark kingdom. He's connected to the kingdom of darkness that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. That when Jesus saves us, he rescues us from the dominion of darkness, Paul says, and transfers us into the kingdom of the God in whom he loves, Jesus Christ. So when Philip is preaching about the kingdom of God, it is meaning that if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to acknowledge that Jesus is your king, not Simon. Yeah. Now, I want you to understand something for all of you. This is key in gospel proclamation. It's not just tagging Jesus onto our life. The kingdom of God is at hand. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 that we have memorized. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If we're going to be saved, it is key that we acknowledge that Jesus is the King of the kingdom that we're entering. And that we're leaving behind our own kingdom and the kingdom of the darkness. Philip is preaching a bold proclamation. Now, Philip's not doing magic tricks, but God is doing great things through him. It says that signs and wonders. Look at verse 13. It says that Philip is doing great things. Simon the magician is seeing signs and great miracles are being performed. And he was amazed. God was doing something to validate even the gospel that's being proclaimed. But hear me, a man of prominent influence is amazed at the proclamation of the gospel. You say, that seems pretty simple. I want you to hear this. God has the ability with the proclaiming of the gospel, proclaiming that Jesus is King, proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior. There is a power in the potency of those truths that's breaking down the dark walls that we cannot even realize. You understand that when someone is lost, let me back it up. Do you understand that before you even became a believer, you were under the domain of darkness of Satan himself? You didn't have to practice sorcery or witchcraft to be under the domain of darkness. We were all there before Jesus. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it's coming up against the darkness, the demonic realm, the strongholds that are on people's lives. But here, believer, be encouraged by this. The proclaiming of the gospel is proclaiming that God is the one who is over every power, over every dominion, over every ruler, over every authority. He has the power to set anyone free. It doesn't matter what domain, what darkness, and what stronghold is over the life. Christ came to destroy it all. So no matter who you're talking to, no matter if you're thinking, I don't know if I can actually share the gospel with them. I don't know if God can save them. You don't know if God can save them? He can. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he is above every power, over every authority, over every dominion. And Christ sat down, he's a ruler of them all. This is why Philip is able to go into Samaria. You understand? There's something key that I want you to understand. Philip goes with courage and boldness because he knows it's not in him. It's in Jesus. It's not in any of us. But it's Christ in us who is the hope of glory that we're proclaiming to people who has the power to change lives. But there's something key about Philip that I want you to understand to the success of his preaching. Turn back to Acts chapter 6 with me because I want you to see this. Because I want you to understand the application to your own life. If you want God to use you, even as I'm going through this text this week and thinking about wanting to be effective in the proclamation of the teaching of God's Word to you and in just in my daily life and the people that I encounter, or whether you're at college or whether that you are in your workplace or whether you're retired, it's just people that you encounter in your daily life. I want you to understand there's something key to the effectiveness of the proclamation of the gospel. There is power in the gospel, but there's also something necessary in our own walks with God. Look at me, Acts chapter 6. Notice verse 3, when the seven men were chosen. Notice the criteria that the apostles gave before they were chosen. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute or good reputation, full of what? Say it. The Spirit and wisdom. Philip is one of those men. And when Philip goes to Samaria, he is full of the Spirit of God. Now certainly, as we're going to see in just a moment in the next text there in Acts chapter 8, the giving of the Spirit of God. If we are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. But we also can be full of the Spirit, or we cannot be listening to the Spirit. We cannot be in tune to the Spirit. But if we're in tune with the Spirit, we're listening to the Word, and the Spirit of God is filling us and stirring us, then there is a person, then there is a tool, then there is a venue, then there is a conduit that God can use and proclaim boldly the gospel through us. I want to be full of the Spirit of God. If there's anything from Acts that God is using to teach me, is I'm begging God, God, fill me with your Spirit so I can be used greatly for your kingdom. I want that for Redemption Church. I want that for you. I want that when we're gathered in this place that God meets with us and we meet with Him, and that you're meeting with God daily, so that when you're sent out from here, it's Redemption Church members who are full of the Spirit of God that God is using greatly for His kingdom. And when people encounter us, they're meeting people who are meeting with God, and people's lives are being changed because of that. Simon is impacted. Simon is amazed. And Simon is hearing the gospel, and he's amazed at the miracles. And we understand in regards to what he's doing. He's believing in regards to the gospel. His magic is now seen as paling in comparison to the beauty of the gospel. Listen to me. You don't have to go perform magic tricks to be able to win people to Jesus. Trust the power of the gospel. You say, but I've talked to such and such and they're not being won yet. Trust the power of the gospel. You say, I've talked to them 45 times. Talk to them 46. Trust the power of the gospel. You do not know when God will take that gospel to penetrate the seed into that hard heart. And you trust what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. One sows the seed, one waters, but God is the one who gives the increase. It might be that 46th time, that's that last watering, that Simon the magician, who has been entrapped by the demonic strongholds, that God may set them free. Amen. Trust God's power to proclaim the gospel. Well, he is saved and he is changed. And something happens after that in Samaria with the apostles. Simon has changed. The town of Samaria has changed. And the apostles, who are still in Jerusalem, hear about what's happening in Samaria. So the apostles send Peter and John there. I want you to hear in regards to what happens here, because those Samaritans who have heard the gospel, believe the gospel, now something unique happens in this passage of Scripture. The Samaritans in this particular passage of Scripture did not receive the Holy Spirit at the point of their belief. It's not until the apostles actually lay their hands on them that they receive the Spirit. Why is that? Some people say. And this passage of Scripture becomes actually a doctrinal base for many people to talk about a two-stage filling of the Spirit of God, that you once get saved and then later you receive the Holy Spirit. Let's read the passage of Scripture, and I want us to unpack that a little bit, and why is this happening right here in this passage of Scripture, talking about Samaria being changed, Simon being changed, and then Simon, remember, he's with Philip, he's seeing all this stuff, and Simon is still amazed. Why in the world is this happening this way? Let's read the text and let's see. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Let's stop right there. Why, in this passage of Scripture, do we see that these people, these believers, are not receiving the Holy Spirit yet? First of all, let me just say to you, if you have believed in Christ, I don't want you to sit here in fear of wondering, do I not have the Holy Spirit? Let me just say to you that we can't take one passage of Scripture to be able to base all of our understanding of a doctrine upon the aspect of when we receive the Spirit of God. I want to teach you in regards to what the Bible actually says and why this all fits in this particular passage of Scripture. Why is it the Samaritans aren't receiving the Spirit? Well, first of all, remember, this is Peter and John. Let's look and receive what Peter has actually said himself earlier. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved, look at what Peter said at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift that is there is the Holy Spirit. Peter is actually saying, he's preaching, repent and believe, and you're going to receive the gift. 3,000 people repent, believe, and receive what? The gift. Receive the Holy Spirit. So we go back to Acts chapter 8, and we're asking ourselves the question, why in the world is this the case? Well, I want to show you two other passages of Scripture that actually show us that the Spirit of God indwells a person at the point of belief. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through 11. Turn there with me. I want to lay the groundwork for this so we can really understand what's happening here in Acts chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8. Here is Paul's teaching on this same truth. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 through verse 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Paul is clearly saying that in order to be able to be saved, you've got to have the Spirit of God in you. If you don't have the Spirit of God in you, then you don't even belong to Him, he says. So if this is what Paul says, we have to take the understanding of what Peter said in Acts 2:38, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, to be able to understand what is happening in Acts chapter 8. Well, let me show you one more passage of Scripture to be able to concrete this particular truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14. This is critical to be able to understand. This is a lesson in hermeneutics, church. This is what we call interpreting the Bible by the Bible. We look at what the Bible teaches us in other particular passages of Scripture. If you have any particular person that you're listening to who gives some kind of teaching off of one particular passage of Scripture, make sure you're challenging that and looking at what the whole Bible has to say about it. If it doesn't make sense in one part, it doesn't mean the Bible is contradictory. It just means that we are human and we may not understand it fully, so we need to dig a little bit to get an understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and verse 14, Paul makes these words, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Now notice the order. You heard it, and then what's the next thing? Believed. Y'all got to wake up, okay? Heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and then were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul here, now in Romans 8, and also Acts 2, verse 38, clearly we see that when a person believes, they are given the Holy Spirit. Now go back to Acts chapter 8. The Samaritans are receiving the Holy Spirit in a little bit different way. You say, wait a minute, aren't there other occasions in regards to the book of Acts of this experiencing this way? Yes, but hear me. There are two other occasions in the book of Acts where this happens. Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' household, where the apostles go. Peter goes and he lays his hands on them and they receive the Spirit of God, and there is a change there. So we have a belief and then we have the laying on the hands and then the Spirit comes. One other occasion is Acts chapter 19 verse 6. Paul finds some believers in Ephesus who have never heard the Holy Spirit. He prays for them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Three occasions in the book of Acts. But hear this in contrast to that. Listen, in the book of Acts, there are 9 other stories where people are converted and believe in Jesus Christ under the preaching of the apostles, and there is no second stage filling. 9 compared to 3. Why is that important? Then that means something unique that's purposeful is happening in these 3 rare occasions. When we have all of the Bible, Peter saying it, Paul saying it, we received the Spirit of God. Why? I go back to Acts 8 and let's unpack it. I believe that what is critical here is this, in understanding the transition that's happening in the witness mission that God has given the apostles. You'll be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Let's back up from last week. Remember, there was hostility between the Jews in Jerusalem and the half-breed Jews in Samaria. Let me show you. Remember in Luke chapter 9, one of these very men that's right here laying hands on these Samaritans, didn't have a good attitude towards the Samaritans. Does anybody remember that story? Look with me to Luke chapter 9. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. Made reference to this last week, but I think it's important in this particular context that we see the passage of Scripture. Verse 51 through verse 56. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, meaning Jesus, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. Who are the people? That's the Samaritans. The people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? James and who? John. Well, guess who's there in Acts chapter 8 going to lay hands on them? Peter and John. What does Jesus do? What does Luke tells us in verse 55? But he turned and rebuked them. Who's doing the rebuking? Jesus. Who's he rebuking? James and John, not the Samaritans. He's rebuking their attitude to want to call fire down upon them. Now in Acts chapter 8, who's going to go lay hands on the Samaritans? Peter and John. Do you know what's happening? God is taking people that are from the Jews who thought they're the people of God and they've been saved, and now we have Samaritans who are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe the purpose of the delayed giving of the Spirit is so the Samaritans who knew they've been ostracized, is that the apostles are coming who've rebuked them before, they're going to lay hands on them to now know that they're accepted in the kingdom of God, and now there's a unity of the brethren of people who are Jews and people who are half-breeds. And God is allowing this particular unique moment where the Samaritans now know they used to be rebuked by John. Now they're being accepted and they're now included in the kingdom. There's a uniqueness here. This is not prescriptive of what it's supposed to be. So what's my encouragement to you? When you believe the gospel, God gave you the Spirit of God to live in you. This is not to be able to say, I got saved and, oh, I got to pray later for God to fill me with the Spirit of God. No, you gave you everything you need. Listen, if you get saved and you don't have the Spirit of God, that's a dangerous place to be. What lives in you then? Simply knowledge that He is there? No, I don't want to be Byron Brown just with my knowledge that God exists. I need God in my life. So look at this passage of Scripture. You see what's happening is that you see God is foraging together a people of God as the gospel is going out of Jerusalem. It's no longer Jew, it's no longer Gentile, it's no longer a half-breed. What unites people is the gospel of God. This is why Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 when he talks about the fact that there used to be Jew, used to be Gentile, and there's this one body of Christ that's joined together. That's a beautiful picture. So we see the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit because God is saying in an accepting way, you once were rebuked, now you are accepted. But Simon is a young believer, has been amazed by the gospel, and now he's amazed at this act, in his eyes, of this power. Now what we're about to see, I believe, in contrast to some people who think that this actually shows that Simon was not a Christian, I think this actually shows that Simon is a young believer and he needs a lot of growing up. How many of you who were Christians and you got saved and you had everything figured out from the beginning? How many of us needed somebody to rebuke us sometimes when we got something wrong? Can I get a witness in the room? Not every person who becomes in Christ has it all worked out. I want you to think about what we're about to read now. All of Simon's life has been connected to a demonic realm, has been connected to magic, and so he's bringing a baggage of old mentality into his life of Christ. Now, how many of us have to have baggage? We got to still get cleaned out. God saves us and he makes us a new person, but sometimes we still want to bring old habits with us. And sometimes we need a brother or sister in Christ to be able to say to us, what are you doing? translate it, however you want to translate that. But we need people sometimes to be able to point things out to us. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 15. The strong in Christ help the weak in Christ. I mean, how many of us have all been strong all the time? Not me, even as your pastor, not me. There's times I need brothers to pray for me, times to encourage me. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I don't want you to look at this and say, golly, did Philip not know what he was doing when he baptized this guy? Now, I want to say this to you, that even though we do our best as pastors and we ask questions and we even ask you the question, tell us the gospel in how long? 60 seconds or less. To see if you have a good grip of that. Yes, some of you are saying that with a smile on your face as I'm saying that, because you're like, oh, God, tell the gospel in 60 seconds or less. It's why? Because we want to make sure that you have a good understanding of the gospel. We want to hear your testimony. But is it possible that Jared or myself as your pastors could question you, baptize you, and potentially that you may not have actually been saved at that moment? Yeah, it's potentially possible. But let me just say this to you as a side of what is encouragement. If we have baptized you before and you've come to the realization you are lost, bow the knee, get saved, and tell us you were wrong. And you need Jesus, and we will celebrate with you. We're not going to say, no, wait a minute, I baptized you 2 months ago. What are you thinking? You know, sometimes people just get confused. Now, that doesn't mean that just because you're thinking that, that means that you're lost. I mean, sometimes we just get confused, but understand as we look at this passage of Scripture, because some people have said, well, Philip just didn't have a good job of preaching. Well, if that's the case, then what are you going to do with the Ethiopian eunuch who also gets saved right after him? So let's read it. Pick up at verse 18. Now, first of all, I want you to think about something with me. Verse 14, 15, and 16. Remember, Peter and John are laying their hands on the Samaritans, plural, to receive the Spirit. So I believe that Simon has been there as well to receive the Spirit. But what we see in verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on the hands of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what has Simon been doing all this time before this? He's been doing great magic, but it's been by some demonic realm, not by this same thing. He's now amazed at this. So now he's kind of wanting to go back into that same thing. I want this same kind of power. Can I buy it from you? He's realizing it comes from man, not necessarily from God. He needs to have some correction here. Verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Let's talk about his words before we see Simon's response. That's some strong words from Peter. Now, I've read a lot this week about this. I've talked to Jared and Andrew about this. We kind of talked it through, standing in the hallway about this. Many people would say, well, because of the rebuke that Peter is giving him, this makes him not a believer, because Peter is saying, may you perish with your money. Just because he's been rebuked, folks, doesn't mean that he's lost. Let's back up just a little bit. One of the men who is here has already been rebuked. We just saw that in Luke chapter 9. John was rebuked because he was wanting to call fire down the Samaritans. But who's talking here? Peter. Let's put two and two together. Peter has been rebuked by the Lord. And actually, the Lord's rebuke to Peter was a little bit more firm than what Peter's rebuke is to Simon. Do you remember what Jesus called Peter? As Jesus was talking about wanting to die or going to die, Peter says, not so, Lord. And then what does Jesus say? Get behind me, what? Lord, have mercy. That's a strong rebuke. That's stronger than Peter's. But does that mean that Peter wasn't saved then? No, it just meant Peter had a wrong understanding. He didn't have the full understanding. And I think if we look at this passage of Scripture, that Simon is so, I mean, how old is he? He's like 2 or 3 days old. He's probably a day or two old as a Christian. He's a baby. He doesn't understand fully, and Peter rebukes him. And what's Simon's response? Look at his response. Simon answered, pray for me in the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Some have said, because he's asking Peter to pray for him, that he's not a believer. I have had many believers come to me and say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I say, yeah, I'd pray for you, but you need to pray too. I can't offer forgiveness for you. Only God can do that. But I think this actually shows the sign of a baby Christian. He doesn't know what to do. Because we don't see after this passage of Scripture that it keeps going on. Luke doesn't say he's not a Christian. I think what we're seeing here is that the life of Simon has radically changed. He's not going back to this practice of magic. But what it can encourage you and me is this. God may save someone that you're praying desperately for God to save, but they may have moments where they just may not have it all right. And it may mean that you and I can't just like let it go. We might need to be like Peter and have to speak some truth into the life of that new believer to help them realize that their behavior and their thinking is wrong and it needs to change. We don't like confrontation, do we? But believer, hear me. It's all in the attitude in which it's done. Let me just tell you practically how this could work. If you're a teacher of a small group and you're sitting in a classroom and you're teaching, and someone makes a comment and says, well, I think this passage says this, and they say something, and it's like heresy. That has happened. If you've taught a class, it has happened. And if you simply sit there and say, okay, next, then your silence is simply condoning what has been said. As a teacher, it's our responsibility to disciple people well and to teach and graciously come against that false teaching. Because think about it. If you as a teacher are saying, I don't want to hurt their feelings, what about the baby Christian who's sitting in your classroom, sitting in your small group, who is a new Christian and hears heresy being said and just simply sees your head nod and says, next? Then they're going to think, well, I guess what that person said is correct. Everybody with me? So we need in this passage of Scripture holistically to realize God has the power to save even people from the darkest realms, but they need help growing in Christ. And as we as Redemption Church long to be able to engage and push back the darkness and be able to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to Lacombe and this whole North Shore region and where we are, there's probably going to be people who's going to be saved and they need some help of holding their hand and feeding them the truth of God's Word to be able to help them to understand. They may have some habits. They might have some baggage that they might need some change and help getting rid of. Before we become too judgmental, let's look at our own lives and see what habits or baggage we still need help getting rid of. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. I'm encouraged. As a pastor, I'm encouraged and reminded that the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel is the means that God has chosen to save people's lives. The things that we do, the time that we spend, being nice to people, being kind to people are great. Absent of the teaching of the word, it won't change your life. People that maybe in your life you think of as at the beginning, I bring it back here at the close. Who is it in your own life that you think are beyond the reach? Who is it that's difficult? Maybe has a stronghold in their life. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's demonic room. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you've been fearful. Maybe you've been timid. Maybe you've gotten discouraged because you've shared before and you don't want to share again. Maybe you've been shot down. Maybe you've been spoken against. Today, you can be encouraged that first of all, you get on your knees. And you ask God to fill you with the Spirit of God, just like Philip, so that your teaching and your sharing is anointed by the Spirit of God. And that when you take that step and you go and you make that call or you make that text or you send that email or you sit down and have coffee, you will be trusting in the Spirit of God to guide your conversation and trusting the Spirit to break down the wall. The power of God can do it. Remember, in our proclamation, Jesus has to be king in order for people to be saved. So how can we be courageous? How can we be encouraged? Peter spoke these words and John, and we see in verse 25, how did God change them? Look what God does in verse 25. When they testified and spoke the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Once a rebuke, now a happy call for all to come. Believer, you and I who have placed faith in Jesus Christ, first of all, I want you to realize, whether you realize it or not, God rescued you from a dominion of darkness that you didn't even know that you and I were part of. Thanks be to God for setting us free. Amen. And remember, we're proclaiming the gospel to people that they don't know that they're entrapped in the dominion of darkness. Satan is good at blinding people to understand where they are. So, proclaim the gospel boldly, trusting the power of the potency of the gospel to rescue people out of the darkness and to set them free. Trust that God can destroy whatever power has been gripped upon a person's life. May you and I be known as we leave here as people courageous, believing in the power. But if you're here this morning and you have yet to surrender, maybe you thought that you have in the past, but this morning your eyes have been opened, you realize, you know what, I've not really repented, I've not made Christ my King. Then bow your knee, acknowledge that He is King, and ask Him to set you free. Trust in the resurrected Christ and let Him bring you into the kingdom today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for seeing how in this great story, the power of the preaching of Philip to save Simon the magician, a man who was so entrenched, so in tune and connected in the demonic realm, but yet the power of the gospel amazed him, saved him, but yet he had much room to grow. Oh God, I pray and ask that if there's anyone in this room who has yet to repent and believe, that today would be the day You'd open up their eyes. But God, as believers, may we be encouraged today by the teaching of Your Word that You have the power to change lives. You have the power to rescue people from darkness that they don't even know that they are connected to. But God, I pray and ask, Lord, that we as believers, if we see people who've come to faith in Christ but yet have much room to grow, forgive us when we have been judgmental. But let us also take the attitude to correct them graciously, to come alongside of them, and to help them to understand what is true and what is right. God, I want to ask for those who are teachers and leaders of small groups here at Redemption Church, whether it's children or whether it's youth or whether it's adults. Empower our teachers, God, to understand correct doctrine, to teach correctly, to be able to correct those who may have faults and wrong ideas. Let it be done with grace and encouragement. Lord, You know the hearts of every man, woman, boy and girl in this room. And God, if anybody needs to be set free from the dominion of darkness today, God, would You open up their eyes right now? Give them faith to repent and believe. But encourage our hearts this morning as believers, God, that the gospel that changed us is the gospel power to change anyone that we come in contact with. And now, God, we give You this moment. May our commitments, our surrender, whatever You place them on our heart, may we be obedient to You. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and let's sing in response to this time. I pray that you would obey what God has said to you to do this morning. If you need prayer, we're here for you. You can come if you need to.